Shall I pray? We'll get to work. Gracious Father, this is a message which is so vital for us to hear. We thank you that we've heard Jesus speak as his word has been read. We pray now, Father, that we might see him at work, and me as I preach, and all of us as we listen, as we submit ourselves to what he has said, and as we look back and as we look around us. By your Spirit, Father, do what you will do for our good and for the glory of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little fella, my dad taught me how to successfully pack a trailer with green waste. It used to drive me slightly crazy, I'll have to say. This is not news to my family. But Dad had this this method for ensuring that the absolute maximum of green waste could be put into a trailer, so you only paid once to get it to the dump, you see. And the secret was this. You might want to jot this down. If you look after the sides, the middle will look after itself. If you look after the sides, the middle will look after itself. There was this this obsession with cramming as much as you could down the sides of the cage trailer and then adding more on top of that and pushing it down. And normally what it meant that small children, yours truly, mainly, we were dispatched onto the top of this trailer to jump up and down on the edge, hold on to the edge of the cage and jump up and down, and with rakes and sticks and anything, shove it down and hands, if necessary, just to push it down as far around the sides, because if you look after the sides, the middle looks after itself, and at the risk of, you know, breaking fingernails and losing limbs and the chance that there were rose clippings down there somewhere, it didn't matter. You had to push the side down as much as you could. Dad was lovely, and he loved us deeply, but he was slightly sort of Dickensian when it came to pushing the sides of the trailer down. The problem was, you see, the issue was that if you focused on the most important thing, everything else looked after itself. Once the central thing was identified, the critical thing was identified and addressed, everything else was secondary. You major on the majors, you look after what needs to be looked after, everything else looked after itself. It was brilliant, it was efficient, it worked. And while that may have revolutionized your trailer packing methodology this morning, and you're very welcome for that. This is not about my father's sort of life hacks or insights into my childhood. See, my dad's insistence on looking after the sides, on majoring on the majors, was simply the particular outworking of an attitude that I think all of us share. Given any situation, what is the most important thing that we need to be focusing on? In any given situation, what is the key thing that we've got to look after, that we've got to focus on, and everything else looks after itself? As Chris said, we're in the middle of 3 weeks looking at our church vision, hearing Jesus speak, seeing Jesus work, and sharing Jesus' love. We've heard Jesus speak last week, and we will continue to hear him speak as we open the words of Scripture. This morning we're going to focus on Jesus' work, his work at the cross, his work in our lives. And as Chris mentioned at the beginning, I do want to just sort of flag again that towards the end of the sermon, we're going to do things, well, in my time at least, we've never done. There's going to be an opportunity for you to come and stand where you are, or come up the front if you particularly want to share in a sentence or two, very simply, what Jesus has been doing in your life, what work he has been doing. Just to let you know, that will come later on. Two main parts for this morning, though. Firstly, what Jesus did, and what Jesus does. So what Jesus did. I wonder if I was to ask you, what is the most important thing in your life? How you'd answer. What are the words that you speak most about? The subject that you speak words most about? What are the words that run through your head, telling you, reminding you, focusing on the most important thing? I wonder if I asked you what the most important thing for Jesus was, what you'd say. What were the words that he spoke most about? What were the words that no doubt ran through his mind? What captivated his thinking and drove his action? If we open up the New Testament, we see it is his death. The thing that shaped his talking, occupied his time, was this relentless and steadfast and very intentional journey towards his death. Many of us think about our death, don't we? We worry, we fear, we wonder what will happen. It's a thinking which preoccupies our thoughts in a fearful way because we don't know what's going to come. For Jesus, it preoccupied his thoughts because he knew exactly what was coming. Jesus came to die. He was born to die. He lived in order to die. Let me show you how that is the case broadly, and then in particular. Broadly, if we read through the Gospels, there is this trajectory through all four Gospels of Jesus resolutely heading towards Jerusalem. Over and over again, he told his disciples and those around him, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Jews and to the Romans, are they going to make me suffer, and they're going to put me to death. 3 days after that, I will rise again. Over and over again, he said, I'm going to die. And it's just not just that he knew it was going to happen. He repeatedly said, I've got to do it. I'm intentionally going to do it. At one point, he goes towards Jerusalem, and his disciples say, don't do that. The Jews that are there, they're looking to kill you. He says, I must go. On the Mount of Olives, when the Jews and the Romans come to arrest him, he willingly goes with them. He stops those who seek to oppose his arresters. See, Jesus' main thing, his major cause, his primary purpose was to die. Specifically, he says, Mark 10, verse 45, if the kids were in here, they would be able to say this. They've been looking at it in Sunday school. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John 3, speaking to Nicodemus, which we heard a few weeks ago if you were here, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Not will, but must. Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from him. He gives it up. And as he is alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, as those who, for whom he will die fail him in his hour of greatest need, as he is awake and his disciples are asleep, he cries out to his Father. We know the words if we've been in church for a while. Take this cup from me, he says. Take the horror and the pain and the hell that I'm about to endure from me. But not my will, but yours. See, Jesus is utterly committed, despite knowing exactly what it will entail, utterly committed to dying. Jesus' work was to go to the cross. His life was centered on the cross for this reason, because it was at the cross and only at the cross that my sin and your sin, our rebellion against God, our rejection of our Maker, it was only there that that could be dealt with. It was only through this perfect sacrifice of the Son of Man being offered that our guilt could be paid for and our impurity washed away. It was only through the perfect substitute swapping places with us, stepping in and taking our evil and our sin, our selfishness and our envy, all our wrongdoing, he bore in his own body before God on that cross. See, this perfect one swapped places with us, took upon himself the judgment of God that I deserve, that God says we deserve. As it was promised 700 years earlier, the word that we just heard read, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. See, Jesus' life was centered on his death. His major work was to go to the cross, for it is only through God himself going to that cross and dying in our place that we might find forgiveness and grace and mercy. It's only there that we might see God's love and receive it. See, his greatest work, better than his teaching, better than his miracles, better than his birth, better than anything that he said or did, was his death. For by it sin is forgiven, and guilt is taken, and death is defeated, and God's wrath is satisfied, and we who are enemies, we are reconciled, and eternity is secured. That is what Jesus did. That is what he said he would do. with crystal clarity throughout his life. He spoke about it. It's what he said. It's what others said about him as well, though. I don't know if you ever kind of read the Bible and been slightly confused at how much prominence the death of the main character receives. Every other biography you would read, the person's death, the subject's death, would have maybe a chapter. Maybe a few chapters if it was a particularly notorious death or a particularly unusual circumstances. But the Gospels take up vast proportions of time and space, speaking of the moments and hours leading up to Jesus' death. In the Acts of the Apostles, all that Jesus' followers seem to talk about is Jesus' death and his resurrection. For him, it was the most important thing because it occupied their time and their energy and their thoughts, and their mouths were full of words about Jesus' death. I wonder how we compare to that. The Apostle Paul, at least, was absolutely clear, wasn't he? But come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 on page 1143. And let us tease out there a little bit about Paul's preoccupation with Jesus' work on the cross. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul is slightly OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, about the cross. He can't leave it alone. He keeps on coming back to it. "I resolved to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified." For Paul, the cross of Christ was everything. It occupied his life and his ministry, his heart and his mind. And in doing so, it caused Paul to be opposed and his message, that was everything to him, to be rejected. You see, verse 23, if we come to it, we see that this message of the cross is a stumbling block. It is weak. "Wouldn't it be better," says his opponents, "to declare a powerful Lord rather than a victimized Savior? Wouldn't it be better to speak of a victorious ruler who could give you what you want rather than to keep on speaking of a man suffering and dying on a cross? A message about a victorious king, one who would give you what you want, who could lather on you wealth and power and success, a message like that would be attractive. A message which said that God is interested in you because he saw potential in you, or that through you he was going to change the world, or that you were going to be the generation which would rise up and make a difference. Well, that would be a powerful message, wouldn't it? That's an attractive message. That's not a weak message. But the cross, the cross is weak. It's a stumbling block. It's foolish. It's plain. It's simple, isn't it? A homeless Jew, hated by those who were smart and clever, attacked by those who were in power. That is a foolish message. Come and give your life to him. I was watching a video this week, a YouTube video, where a Christian man asked his non-Christian friends what they thought certain Christian phrases meant. What does it mean to be washed in the blood? What does it mean to give a love offering and so on? And he had this panel of friends there. And these non-Christians were laughing at him. They were sneering, mocking at these stupid, confusing, foolish phrases. And as I watched it, I have to confess to you, I felt the foolishness of it. Haven't you felt the foolishness of it at times as well? The weakness of this message? As you've shared the gospel with someone, explained about God's wrath at sin and Jesus' death on the cross and his persecution and opposition, have there not been times in your mind where the little voice has just kind of gone, "Really? You're saying this with your mouth, but isn't this a little bit silly, isn't it? Isn't it a little bit foolish? Isn't it a little bit weak?" If that's you, you'd be right to feel that. For it is foolishness. It is weakness to those who reject it. Look at verse 18 and verse 21. Verse 25.
Verse 27, again and again and again, Paul is saying, it is foolish. It is weak. And as we share this message, as we hold to this message, we will be told it's offensive, it's immoral, it's weak, it's foolish. And if we as a church were just to focus on something a little bit different, a little bit more, I don't know, upbeat, a little more practical, a little bit more community-focused, a little more positive, a little more anything other than this sort of consistent banging on about the death of Jesus on the cross, well, that would then be a more attractive message, a little bit more powerful, a little bit more better. That would be a message that people would listen to. That would be a church that people would come to. It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting as a church. Isn't it a little bit tempting in our own lives? With the successful and the influential at work, as you sit at lunch or chat in the hallway, when you're with friends or family out for lunch or dinner, when you're with your family and they're talking about things that affect you all, isn't it tempting to talk about the good things that are happening in your life, to talk about your holidays or your homes or your... Isn't it tempting, if you're going to talk about church stuff, to talk about your church involvement and your church community and your church relationships? Isn't it tempting to talk about anything other than Jesus dying on the cross for you? And yet, my dear friends, our mission, our vision, our resolution is that we will know nothing except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. For that may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have nothing, to us who recognize that we are not the powerful or the wise or the influential, to us who aren't of noble birth or high standing, to us who recognize that we are hopeless and helpless before God on our own, to us who look to the cross and we see that there is no other way. If indeed there had been any other way, do you not think God would have chosen it? Do you not think if there was any other option for our forgiveness and our eternal security to be gained, that the Father would have found it and the Son would have pursued it and the Spirit would have empowered it? If there was any other way than Jesus going to the cross, don't you think it would have been found? Yet to us, this work of Jesus, this death on the cross, this message of salvation is the highest wisdom. It is the greatest power, for God has done everything for us in the death of His Son. Let us see Jesus work. Let us look to the cross. Let us never look beyond it or past it or in any other direction. Let us keep seeing Jesus work. And let us see Jesus work today as He works out the implications and the application of that cross. See, the cross was an event which happened once and will never happen again. When Jesus died, He declared, "It is finished. It is done. It is all complete." It was the high point of history, and yet it is not trapped in history. Some events are trapped in history, aren't they? On this day in 1965, Malcolm X was assassinated. If you're slightly older and remember such things, in 1437, James I of Scotland was assassinated. Big events at the time, events which in one way or another may have slight ripples and effects on us now, but events which are just relegated to history. The cross is different. For the Jesus who died rose again. The Jesus who rose again ascended into heaven. And the Jesus who ascended into heaven sent His Spirit to His people to carry on doing His work. He speaks to us by His Spirit. He works in us by His Spirit. And His Spirit does certain things in us and to us and for us which apply the work of the cross to us. See, the cross is a little bit like a diamond. It's a lot like lots of things, but apparently, I've never had the privilege of doing this. If you hold up a large diamond to the light and you turn it around, its beauty is transformed, that every angle you look at it from, it's still the same diamond, but you get a different view of its beauty as the light refracts or reflects or whatever it does. And the cross is a little bit like that. As we look at the cross, as we see the cross, as the Spirit applies the cross to us, We see Jesus at work in us even today, through his work on the cross, but working that out in us. Seven things we're going to fly through very, very quickly. Firstly, he turns sinners into saints. Here's the tension of the Christian life. It's a tension that you feel and I feel in our Christian lives. Are we sinful? Yeah, at least a couple of us are nodding. That's good. The rest of us, we might need to talk a little bit more. Are we sinful? Yes, we are. Are we holy? Ooh, less nodding. Ah, yes, we are. John Newton famously said, the reformed slave trader, he said, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, Jesus has made us holy. He has made us perfect. His perfect life was given to us at the same time that our imperfect life was given to him on the cross. We must expect to see Jesus changing us to live out what he has made us. That is, we are to be holy, obedient to his words, to hold our tongues and not say what we'd like about that person when we see them, to give generously when the opportunity arises rather than holding back and looking after ourselves, to tell the truth even when it costs us. See, Jesus' work has turned sinners into saints. We are both at the same time. Jesus has turned sinners into saints. He has made guilty people forgiven. Our experience of the Christian life, I think, as we've just demonstrated, is that we often feel more guilty when we come to Jesus than when we did before we came to know him. In fact, I think if you chat to older Christians who are here, people who have walked with the Lord for a long time, you realize actually they're more keenly aware of their failures now than they were 20 years ago. My dear friend, I wonder if that is actually, and when I say I wonder, let me say it is, Jesus at work in us. That is him transforming us. For as we feel terrible, as we see our failures more and more, as we're more and more aware of how much we let him down and disobey him, how deeply selfish we are, as we feel that, what do? Don't we run back to the cross? Don't we go back to the one who has given up his life to forgive us? Don't we go back to that place where we see God declaring throughout all time and space, you are clean, you are forgiven, for he has borne your iniquities, he has taken your punishment. We look at it, we turn the diamond slightly, we see it in a slightly different way, that we who are dead have been made alive. John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. In Ephesians 2, we read these glorious words, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. You may say, I felt alive before I became a Christian, and I don't feel any different now. Well, maybe. But that doesn't change the effect that Jesus has worked something in you and made you spiritually alive. You are alive to God. You are alive eternity. You are alive, I would suggest, to what God is doing in you. The imagery goes on and on. We could spend weeks exploring the way Jesus' work changes us from being an enemy to a child, from being a slave to being freed, from being a member of one kingdom to being a member of another kingdom. The point is, Jesus' death has caused a category change in us, and his work in us now constantly reminds us we are not what we were. We are now different in him. Therefore, the Christian life is one of receiving the full and final and completed work of Jesus, and Jesus working in us to bring that out. He has made certain statements about what you are, what I am, and he works that out now in our lives. If we move quickly through, we see that Jesus' work also moves us from being individuals to being a family. I had a lovely experience a couple of weeks ago. Someone at church was chatting with me about what we do here and what happens and why we do things. And he said, do you do... And then he stopped and he went, no, hang on. Do we do? See, he got it. It's a beautiful moment. He realized that by being in Jesus, it wasn't just about him. was about us. Yes, we come to Jesus as individuals. Yes, Jesus is at work in us, in each of us who put our faith in him. But he doesn't finish there. See, he joins us together. We share one gospel, one Lord, one baptism, one hope. See, when we come and share communion in a few moments together, that is not a private time, simply between you and God, where you get your little bit of Jesus, as it were. We come together. Jesus has given us his meal. We are one body, for we all share the one bread. That's the imagery that Jesus has given us. Jesus is at work in us collectively. You see, what that means is that my individuality, who I am, is both lost to Jesus and it's found in Jesus. And when I come to Jesus, I ceased to simply be Dave Clancy. And I became Dave Clancy, bound to Jesus. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not my words, it's what the Apostle Paul says. Which means, kind of the implication of that, is that Jesus is at work in us, moving us from self to service. Before we come to Christ, we are preoccupied with ourselves. What's best for me? How do people treat me? Am I getting what is good for me? And the work that Jesus does in me is to move us from being worried about ourselves to being worried and focused on others. And do you see how he does that by pointing us back to the cross? The cross sets me free to serve you. See, I can look after you. I don't have to worry about looking after me because, well, Jesus is looking after me. I don't have to try and think about what is best for me. Jesus has got my best interests at heart. He knows what I need before I'm even aware of it. And if I think that I've got to look after myself, if I think that weight rests on my shoulders to care for myself, then I'm kind of saying to Jesus that I'm not sure he can really handle that. But the cross means, Jesus' work in me means that I can serve you and you can serve me and we can serve our family here, giving our time and our money and our energy. You can let Jesus lead you and work through you in that because you can trust that he's doing exactly the same thing with everybody else who is here. You can look out for our interests because Jesus is at work in us looking out for yours. Underpinning that is the penultimate work that we're going to talk about, that Jesus moves us from being fearful to hopeful. What is there to fear now that Jesus has died for us? What is there to fear that could take us away from him? Could poverty? Could your family and friends turning against you? Could illness? Could opposition? Could any of that stop Jesus dying for you? See, Jesus takes us from fear, worry about the future, to hope because he has secured the future. And he works in us, pointing our eyes forward. Again, communion is such a powerful sign for us. For it lifts our eyes to what Jesus is promising us when we reach him in heaven. Not a token of bread and wine, but a banquet laid out for us, a room prepared for us, a future secured for us. Lastly, those who are lost have now been found. See, he works in us and through us to make us like him. We who had no purpose, who were wandering through life, who were so worried about what others thought of us, who were so concerned to make sure that we're okay, we who feared that we would be alone, Jesus has come and found us. He's brought us home. He's kept us safe. He is at work in us. Do we see it? Do we expect him to be at work? We must. We must see it, for he is at work. And so I'm going to offer you an opportunity now which is slightly terrifying for me, I have to say, for you to stand and speak about where you've seen Jesus at work in you. Maybe it's something that you were not aware that you were doing wrong, and he's pointed out to you that it is. Maybe it's an attitude or a habit which he has changed. Maybe it's a joy that you've known. Maybe it's fear that he has given you hope in. A sentence or two or three. Stand, you can come up here if you want to. How has Jesus been at work? How have you seen him at work?
Those of you who have spoken have been incredibly brave. You have helped us to see that Jesus is at work. Each of us who trust in Christ have that story that Jesus is at work. I encourage you to speak with each other about that. When you see Christ at work in others, speak of what you've seen, that we might be encouraged. For friends, as we do that, we see the final thing, that Jesus actually works, that there is no better way to live, that there is no more right way to spend the lives that God has given us than by trusting in him. As we endure sorrow, he comforts us. As we endure hardship, he supports us. As we go through times of joy, he grants us that. He works. And we are called to look to him, to see him work at the cross, to see him working by his Spirit now, to keep looking and expecting to see Jesus work for our good and for his glory. Let me pray and then leave some time of silence where we might reflect on Jesus' work at the cross and Jesus' work in our lives. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have worked in Jesus for our good, that in your great mercy, him coming was to die in our place, to give us this gift of perfection before you, to make us saints, holy ones, even when we don't feel it. That is what Jesus has done for us. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us. You've given us hope. We thank you that you have joined us into a family. We thank you for the innumerable blessings that Jesus' death has won for us, his work has secured for us. Father, might we be a family who constantly speak of what Jesus has done and is doing. Not that we would boast, for there is nothing that we have to boast about other than that you have been kind and that you are at work in and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.